And as we go into the Beatitudes, we've been talking about through the Gospel of Matthew, we're in chapter 5, and we've been talking about these things that are called the Beatitudes. And they're these little statements of Jesus, and each one is kind of a self-encapsulated statement. So as we go through these blessed statements, it's we're going to expand on it, but we won't go blazing through the scripture. We're going to only do about 3 verses today, because each one of these statements encapsulate a whole thought. And one of the things that I think we struggle with as Christians is that we don't really want to take our medicine when it comes to following Christ. Have you ever been given antibiotics by your doctor and they say, as they give them to you, now you make sure you take this entire regimen of antibiotics. And why do they do that? Why do they say take the entire regimen of antibiotics? Because if you even start to feel better and you stop taking the antibiotics, there still might be a few bacteria in your system. And then those bacteria multiply. And next thing you know, you have a bacteria strain that is stronger. And this has become an issue with even the World Health, is that there's strains of bacteria now that are strong and other antibiotics really can't touch them. I think this is sometimes how we approach Christianity, is we only want enough Christianity to make us feel better, but we're not really wanting to employ everything that is in there in order to rid the body, be it your personal life or the church, of the sin. We're willing to tolerate a certain amount of sin. Just like someone that says, well, I'm just going to take the antibiotics so I just feel better, but I don't really want to get rid of the bacteria altogether. In some ways, as Christians, we're like, I'll take enough Christianity to make me feel better, usually around salvation. So, like, I have fire insurance. But I don't really want to continue to follow Christ to the point where it really exposes my soul before God and allows the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit to work through all the issues in my life. And because as a church, we're a group of people together, we take that little bit of sin in our lives individually and we bring it together and it affects the church as a whole. It can't help not affect the church as a whole, because that little bit that we keep aside from God comes together and it becomes something that infects the whole body. And this is just the way it is. It's not unique to IBCD. This is the way it is for most human beings and most churches. But Jesus came to change the world. I think sometimes we believe that Jesus just came to make things better for the great by and by. You know, that he came to make things better when we die. But make no mistake, Jesus came to change the world. And he came to form within the world a community of faith, of people that lived differently than the values of the world, that stood for something different from the values of the world. He came to set the prisoners free, to break the chains of bondage, to give sight to the blind. All that passage out of Isaiah is saying that he came to restore humanity to the place that God had originally desired us to be. We are to be to the world a light in the darkness. And the only way that we're going to shine as a light in the darkness is if we take seriously what it means to follow Christ. And the reason why the church is somewhat weak throughout the world, we don't see the impact you would expect from 1 billion people claiming to follow Christ living today, is because we kind of pick and choose what we want from Christ. We're not a bright, shining light. We're a little bit of a nightlight with kind of a cover over the top so it doesn't disturb too many people's sleep. That's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to disturb people's sleep. We're supposed to shine bright. We're supposed to be such that people can't help but notice there's some light over there. There's something different over there. And I think as the end rolls closer, I don't know when it is. I'm not someone that kind of focuses on that a whole lot, to be honest with you. I know it's going to happen, and the only thing I can do is to live as faithfully for Christ as I can. But that is a lot, to live faithfully for Christ. It's no simple thing. And the more we live faithfully for Christ, the light will shine and everything will flow the way it's supposed to flow. God is in control, right? But make no mistake, God came to change the world. Christ came to change the world. Oh, God, the Word made flesh. And he came to form this community, and this community is supposed to be different. It's supposed to stand in a different place. And in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, which I encourage you to read, and I'm going to tell you every week, that you need to be reading chapter 5, 6, and 7 every week. Just go through it. And it doesn't matter if you say, well, I've read this now, you know, a dozen times. It'll still speak to you. I've read it. I can't even tell you how many times I've read it, and it still speaks. It spoke to me today. This morning, there's a little altar in the sermon because God continues to use his word in the hearts and minds of those who hunger and thirst for it. And so as we've been going through it, Jesus, as you know, we talked about the word blessed last week as being kind of a congratulatory statement. It's kind of a good for you statement. And then Jesus, because he speaks in this kind of, well, in an interesting way, he says, good for you. And then he follows it up with kind of a negative thing. But then he follows that negative thing with another positive. So examples being what we went through last week. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. My mind is really somewhere else right now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. So you got blessed and mourning, for they will be comforted. And today we pick up on verse 5 where Jesus says this. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. One of the things I think that we struggle with, and the church has struggled with it for 2,000 years, is how do people who want to follow peace and love deal with a world that takes things through the means of violence and force? How do a people live in a world where meekness is understood as weakness? Because meek is not weak. But this is how the world sees it. They see being meek as being weak. And you've probably heard many discussions, and I admire folks who have given their life to serving their nations militarily. My uncles are big in the military in the U.S., or they were, they're retired now. But I think an essential question has to be, if we are going to be a different type of people, then we have to respond to the world in a different kind of way. And to say, well, that person is trying to take the world through violence, we have to be willing to say, as the meek, I'm going to trust that I don't have to grasp the world, but I'm going to inherit the world. Because look what he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When Jesus was speaking, he's speaking to a people who at the time were under the oppression of one of the most efficient and brutal militaristic, they came up with the word fascist, government in the world, and that was the Romans. You know, the word fascist comes from the Romans. They used to walk around with this as a symbol of authority. They would have an axe. This is kind of a weird thing. I don't know what they had an axe that had a bundle of wood tied around it, like sticks, and they would walk, and that was the symbol of authority, and it was called the fasci. It's where you get the word fascist from. They literally came up with the idea of fascism, a military-run organization, state, that keeps order through intimidation and violence. That's what they were. And so it's to the people who are under this government that Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That to them would seem crazier as it seems even to you, because the Roman Empire, they didn't ask to take territory. They took it by force. And every human empire has been built this way. The Roman Empire was built this way. The Persian Empire was built this way. The Ottoman Empire was built this way. The American Empire has been built this way. The British Empire was built this way. The very short-lived but horrible Third Reich was built this way. Through violence, through taking the earth, taking what you want, convincing yourself that you're somehow superior to everyone else and you have the right to do so. And so it's to the people that are under this that Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's a hard thing for them to hear. It's harder even it is for you to hear. But it's consistent throughout Scripture. Because God says to the people of Israel, he says to us, it's one reason why God didn't want Israel to have a king. He wanted them to trust that he will give them the land, not that they have to necessarily wrestle it out of everyone's hands. And they took the land, they took the promised land. But like after that, he didn't want them to have a king, because once they were established, they wanted them to trust him. And you see it in the psalm here. In fact, this is the psalm that Jesus gets this out of. He says this, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret." Fret is that place where you're anxious and you're worrying about stuff and you just can't, your mind is running around a million miles an hour in your head. "Do not fret when men succeed in their ways." Do violent folks succeed? Do the aggressive succeed? Of course. It's a violent and aggressive world. Some people are good at it. "Do not fret when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." So Jesus takes this idea from the Psalms, which shouldn't surprise us. But what he's trying, but something that we need to be aware of as Christians and just how we deal with the world around us is that this isn't easy. It takes patience. It takes trust. It takes forbearance. Forbearance is that willingness to stand underneath the pressure in order to be part of the meek. And this is not, none of these things are characteristics of weakness. Patience is not weakness. Trust is not weakness. Forbearance is not weakness. And what Jesus wants his followers to understand is that God will take care of things, and he is in control. And the promise in the scriptures that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Sometimes we don't really kind of understand, or we don't want to understand everything that's in the scripture. But there is a new heaven and a new earth, and Jesus is telling us as his followers, you will inherit this. You don't have to take this. You don't have to worry about making sure you die with the most toys. Because your life is bigger than anything the earth has to offer. And in that new heaven and in that new earth, you will have a place that is yours because you trusted and you followed Jesus Christ, not because you grabbed it and you took it and you put your foot on someone's throat in order to get it from them. And there may be some of you here that are thinking that's just that won't ever work in a world like this. I've heard the arguments saying, well, if Christians don't stand up against evil, evil will just continue to roll over them. But it's interesting that, you know, in this, it says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. You know, evil men will be cut off. You have to have a place of trust. And this is what Jesus calls us to. Now, I know some of you disagree with this. That's fine. Read the scripture and come to your own conclusions. But there has to come a place where we trust God. I don't think trusting God when all else fails is really trusting God. Have you ever seen that in folks? They'll do everything they can to make sure they can control the situation, and when all else fails, then they pray. That's not trusting God. That's just being desperate. That's being so desperate, you pray. That's not trust. For the Christian, trust is the first place we go, not the last resort. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then Jesus says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The word righteous is an interesting word. Obviously, it has the word being right before God in it, but it also has elements of the words for salvation, that one can stand before God, and also victory, that there's an overcoming. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they will be filled. Again, he's referring back to an Old Testament idea because the scripture isn't two different Bibles. Some people think, well, there's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, and they barely meet. That's not true. You read it carefully, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus links back to the Old Testament over and over and over again. And there's a promise in the Old Testament in many different places, but this is one of them that basically says, well, it says this, But if from there, being in the place of unrighteousness, you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, like those who mourn, we talked about last week, those who mourn, the reason why they mourn is because they realize that the world is not in a right place. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are those who realize that what the world has to offer really isn't all that great. What the world has to offer to fulfill you is like a bunch of spiritual junk food. And there's a lot of junk food available to fill you. And it's in everything. It's entertainment. It's in music. It's everywhere. A lot of it is in these self-help things. It drives me, I don't watch it very often because it just makes me insane. But like all the self-help stuff that people just throw out some platitude as if that's going to change things, and it's not. Like when we talked about deserving something a couple of weeks ago, you know, you deserve, you know, your best life. Who deserves what? Or just believe it and the universe will make it happen. You know, that's just nonsense. Or you're all, and this is the one that drives me, I think is the most damaging. Everything about you is fine. Everything about you is really good. Even those things which some narrow-minded hate mongers call sin. It's really just something you should celebrate. Celebrate you in all that you are. That's garbage. That's junk food. It feels good. It sounds good, but it does not feed your soul. It deludes your soul. You become addicted to this nonsense like you become addicted to sugar or refined white flour, all the caffeine, all the things I'm addicted to. You know? It gets into your system, and it's very hard to break away from it. And you want to break away from it sometimes, but it's so hard. Because those values look so good and it sounds nice and you just kind of, it'd be great if I don't have to change. I just kind of float along. And you think that sounds good. You think that you'd like to not have to change. But you know in your core that you really aren't at a place of peace. And there is no just kind of floating along and feeling good on some, you know, pink cloud of cotton candy. Because you have some issues. And Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for that righteousness, the righteousness of God, they will be filled because God responds to that hungry heart. God responds to that searching heart. If you search and hunger for the Lord, he will make himself known. God's not interested in playing hide and seek. He wants you to know him. He went to a cross for our sake. That's not the example of someone who's an introvert who doesn't want to be looked at or known or found. He wants to be found. He's on that hill far away, that old rugged cross. It's the emblem. Like that whole song says, it's the emblem from suffering and shame. It's nothing that's been hidden. It's there. Do you want it? Do you really want it? That really becomes our question. Because breaking yourself of those habits, it's hard. And one reason why it's hard to break yourself of this habit, just going back to the idea of food, is because when you go from an unhealthy diet to a healthy diet, sometimes you don't even know what to make to feed yourself. If you grow up and you're just eating all the junk food and you decide, I want to eat a healthy diet, and you have a friend that says, okay, I will help you shop in the supermarket, and the first place they take you is the vegetable aisle. And all you've done is your whole life you've been eating garbage. You look at these vegetables, the vegetables are the enemy. Right? Because you've been eating all the junk food. You've been avoiding this part of the store for your whole life. Because it has like, you know, green stuff and purple stuff. And you don't even know how to make anything from it. You just look at it. You take an eggplant, you take a bite out of it and go, oh, that's what I'm going to have to eat? Spiritually, it's the same way. When you break away from all the nonsense of the world, for a while you're hungry because you don't know where to go. And when you say, well, look at the Word, look at the Bible, for many of you, you've been avoiding the Bible your whole life. Or your friends or your neighbors, those that say, you know, I want to live a better life. And you say, well, let's look what the Scripture has to say. And their first response is, I don't want to look there. That's archaic. That's old. It's irrelevant. It's amazing to me that people say the Bible is archaic, old, and irrelevant, who've never read it. I mean, at least read it before you come to that conclusion. But that's where the hope is. That's where the truth is. And it's just like you go into that vegetable aisle, you can have some mercy on folks that don't want necessarily to embrace Christianity right away when they're beginning to search for truth because they have been conditioned that they don't like that. Just like a person going to the vegetable aisle, conditioned, they don't like that. And they have to be taught to like it. They have to be taught, this is how you prepare it. This is why it's good for you. It can be tasty. It can be amazing. But you have to go down that road, and you have to be willing to be a little bit hungry. Because there is no real victory without suffering or without sacrifice, without hunger. You have to want it. And if you don't want it, don't expect it just to fall into your lap. God is actually kind of he's like a good parent. He knows if he tries to just jam it down our throats, our rebellious nature would just reject it. So he says, if you don't want it, fine. You're going to feel miserable. You're going to be sick. You're going to not be healthy. Maybe someday you'll wake up. And when you do, the vegetable aisle is right over there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And then Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This mercy is a deep concept. I like this picture because you have this ship that has a certain strength about it. But it is a mercy ship. It's a hospital ship. It's called the Mercy. When you look throughout Scripture, justice, mercy, and forgiveness are often linked together. But between the link of justice, this is what kind of came to me this morning. Like, I write early in the week so I can think about it all week, and then like something comes up on Sunday and I don't have time to make a slide. But if you think about justice as a chain link over here and forgiveness over here, what goes in the middle? What goes in the middle is mercy. Because mercy is a little different from forgiveness. Forgiveness can sometimes be extended to someone from a position of strength. Sometimes, very often, forgiveness has to be extended from the position of the victim. You know, you have been wronged, and the person that wronged you has a certain amount of power in your life, and you have to forgive. Kind of think of it, you're kind of forgiving up. Mercy's different. Mercy is only extended from strength. Mercy is given from the person of strength to someone who they have power over. You can only extend mercy into someone's life that you could alter one way or the other in a positive way or a negative way. So mercy is actually that link between justice and forgiveness, because you have justice, which is just that cold, hard fact. The wages of sin is death. That's justice, period. The wages of sin is death. That's a justice statement. The mercy statement is what? But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. How is that made possible? Through the forgiveness of sin. So you can kind of just see it theologically. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How is that made possible? Through the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus talks about, it's interesting to have justice, mercy, forgiveness. There's a sort of reciprocal thing. You see it, you know, forgive as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us, like we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer. Or forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, depending on how it's phrased. Mercy's the same way. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. You know, there's a caveat there. Blessed are the merciful. What do they receive? Mercy. Forgiveness is the same way. The measure by which you forgive is the measure by which you'll be forgiven. And justice, if you want to kind of put justice and judgment together, the measure by which you judge will be the measure by which you are judged. There's a reciprocal thing that goes along. And Jesus talks about this mercy thing one time. He talks about a king that called in all his servants to pay back the debts that they owe him. And Jesus tells this as a parable. Sometimes people get offended at Jesus' parables. They're stories, so relax. He says things like in big words, hyperbole. You see, you tried to get away. And he says that after this king, you know, brought everyone in, there was this servant that owed him a lot of money. And you remember the story? He throws himself at the mercy of the king, says, I can't pay it. And the king gives him, not forgiveness, mercy. Because he is a man of power. He has every right to take that servant's life and do whatever he wants in order to get from the servant what he is owed, but he extends mercy. And then the story goes out, that servant then finds another person whom he has power over, who owes him a little bit, and then that servant does not extend mercy. And the story ends with God not being very pleased with this. It says, the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy? Shouldn't you have extended from your place of power mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. I'm not really sure how that works, to be honest with you, but it's part of the story. And he says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you, and now you see where mercy and forgiveness kind of link together, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, a lot of you, I'm sure, are sitting there saying, well, mercy only is extended from a person of a place of power. I don't have any power in anyone's life, so this doesn't really apply to me. It applies to a lot of you. It applies to a lot of you, especially those of you who are parents. Because you are shaping the lives of your children. And dads, in particular, speaking to the men, children very often form their vision of their heavenly father based upon the actions of their earthly father. You may not like to hear that, guys, but that's a fact. I mean, a kid grows up being told, you know, your heavenly father, oh, he's Abba, he's daddy, and the kid looks at his father, his daddy, or she looks at her father, her daddy, and a lot of how they understand God is related to how they understand their father, their dad. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, struggled with this. He feared God with a tinge of hatred toward God because he was scared to death of his earthly father who was hard on him. And Martin Luther became a monk, and he tried to do everything he could not to please his heavenly father, but to please his earthly father. And he did crazy stuff, like he did pilgrimages on his knees where he'd like crawl for kilometers to try and become righteous before the eyes of his father, that man that would judge him. And the big breakthrough for Martin Luther was grace. And part of what he had to reorient his mind around was that his heavenly father was not his earthly father. In fact, Luther had a hard time referring to God as the Father at first because of his relationship with his earthly father. And that is pretty common. You have an opportunity to give life lessons as a parent to your children. They need to be taught justice. I'm not saying that I'm all for like, you know, well, you should never touch them or anything. I'm not like all against spare the rod, spoil the child. But I know one time, for example, in my dad years, when my kids were small, my son Xavier, he did something. I can't even remember what it was. It was something in the kitchen, but he wasn't supposed to do. It was a clearly defined no-no, and he did it. He was about 5 years old. And I remember looking at him. It was like one of those inspired moments he was waiting for the punishment because he knew what it was. We always laid out with the kids, you do this, this is what happens, because they need to understand their boundaries. But he's a little guy, and he crossed it. And he was pretty terrified because the punishment was something like you can't watch TV for a week. But, you know, for him, that was like a big, big deal. A week is like a year. And I remember looking at him and I just said, you know, Zave, sometimes dad breaks God's rules. And God very often, almost always, keeps the consequences away from me. He extends mercy into my life. And so I'm going to extend mercy into your life. Don't do this again. We're done with this. I love you. I kissed him on the forehead. I said, I love you. You're forgiven. So let's move on. And I remember him just kind of looking at me like, really? And it's not like I was a lenient father, and it also wasn't like I was a brutal father. And I think this becomes justice and mercy for a lot of you who are parents. You need to bring justice, the idea of justice in your children's lives, but you need to bring the idea of mercy because my son, maybe it's part of his nature, but I think it's part of how he grew up. He's not a vengeful guy. He's not a guy that feels like he needs to put people in their place. He's by no means perfect, but he has a very gentle spirit. He's a merciful young man. And at any time he's been in a position where he could lord over somebody, even if it's something as silly as playing online with game and people like bully each other online. Some of you may not know it, but some of you do. You know, gaming can be pretty nasty. He was always the peacemaker, the one that would try to pick up the one who's being bullied for not being the best player on the team, because he understood mercy. I don't know if it's that one life lesson, but the lesson to you as parents is to know you are in a place of power. And if you're a teacher, you are in a place of extending mercy. If you have a job where you have subordinates, you're in the place of extending mercy. If you own a pet, you're in the place of extending mercy. So do you practice it? Or when the dog pees on the carpet, does it get a kick and not kicked out the door, literally? Or when your kid does something wrong, you immediately bring the house down on top of them. Or a subordinate or a student makes a mistake and you shame them. If you have this power, extend it. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And there's a scripture that sticks out about that parable when the king asks the servant, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Consider that when you are in a place where you can bring about life or death, maybe not that drastic, punishment or forgiveness in the life of a person when you have power. And a lot of you are parents. A lot of you are executives in business. A lot of you are teachers. A lot of you are in service orientation. A lot of you have the lives of other people in your hand. So what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? It's tough. The world's tough because the world will tell you have to be aggressive. You cannot be weak. You must be tough. You must break down those that oppose you. Sometimes people bring a fight you can't run away from because they refuse to give you room. But your place is following Christ, is to try and love, to be patient, to have forbearance, to trust in God. And know that you don't walk in this world alone. And if we want to be a church, if we want to be a church made of people that impact the world, that are a light in the darkness, then we have to live for Christ. We can't just give them lip service and then go out and live as the world because we got to play by their rules if we're going to win. Winning isn't really what we're about when it comes to the world. We're not about just vanquishing and taking. We're about living in a place that our eyes are on Christ with an eternal perspective. Will the world get that? Sometimes they do, believe it or not. A lot of times they don't. Does God get it? Every time. And he also gets it when we say, I'm following Jesus, but hey, I'm living in the world and I gotta wallow in the mud right with him. He also knows what you're really about. That you're about fire insurance. You're not about a life change. Christ came to change the world, and he starts with you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, your beatitudes are, this whole section of scripture is one that has been debated and is written about and continues to be written about almost on a daily basis. In academia and Christian circles and non-Christian circles and business circles and parenting manuals, all over the place. But Lord, we pray that you would help us as individuals in this church to know you and to not use excuses to stand in the way of living for you, living in a way that is different, living in a way which stands out. And Lord, it's easy to say that as an American because I can live for you right now in spite of the what's going on in my nation. I can still stand forth and say, I believe in Jesus. I can criticize whatever I want to criticize. And I've never been under that oppression. But Lord, we need to understand we do have brothers and sisters in different places. And that even just standing for you on something as taken for granted by people like me as coming to church on Sunday, that this is a privilege. Father, help us to understand and love our brothers and sisters who are just in a completely different place. And may we stand strong with them. And may we shine bright so that when even those of us who are not used to having to be fearful for what people may be looking into our lives when it comes to our faith, if that all changes, may we still stand strong. May we decide now that we are going to stand strong, no matter what the future brings. And Lord, I thank you for what a unique opportunity it is for us to witness each other's lives, to pray into each other's lives, and to appreciate, see in others their willingness to stand forth. And Lord, I want to pray for those who are being baptized today, because two of those folks come from nations that have a history of oppression towards Christianity. And Lord, I just thank you for the courage of both those folks that come from these nations that are historically oppressive to the faith, historically being in the last 50 to 100 years. And Lord, I also pray for the little girl that's going to be baptized, well, the young lady, I should say, who is blessed in a nation being in Germany, and that she doesn't have to be in fear of what she believes. Though if you're not part of the state church, there is a little bit of a raised eyebrow about being part of a faith outside. And so there is a little bit there. But Lord, I thank you for their courage. And may we as people, and I speak of people like me, who come from backgrounds that do not fear, may we take stock and realize that we have lived in a place of privilege for a long time. And when that day comes when the privilege of freedom is taken from us for the sake of Christ, that we still stand anyway. May we be in that roll call of the blessed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have our worship team come up. They're going to lead us in a final song. You are invited to stand or to sit, to respond however way. The idea of, you know, we don't sing just because we like the sound of our voices. We don't sing because it's like a campfire. We sing as worship. And throughout the scripture, worship is one of these song is one of the powerful ways of worship. It kind of bypasses the brain, goes right to the heart. It's just, that's the power of music, for better or for worse. And so when we worship here, when we do the song at the end of the sermon, basically it's a time of reflection on what you've heard, what the Holy Spirit's doing, and it's kind of a response to that. So that's why we say you can stand or you can sit, you can do whatever you want, because in that place of response, you don't need to be thinking about what other people are reckoning. You just need to be there before God. So that's what we're doing, and you're invited to stand, but you don't have to.